As many of you are aware, Pastor Seeger has officially finished his time as associate pastor here at Cedar Run and is now fully engaged as a senior pastor at Arcola Bible Church. Last Sunday, I was not here with you as I had the privilege of attending Arcola Bible and praying over Mark as they installed him in his new role there. And the question that I and others in leadership are now being asked is, so what is the next step for Cedar Run? Are you going to replace Mark? If so, when? And as I prepared to address this with you just briefly at the beginning of my message this morning, it seemed to me that the questions you might have about the impact of Pastor Mark's departure most likely fall into two categories. One is the long-term impact. Yeah. By the way, you're not getting any younger, Pastor David. What are your plans? Well, this may be good news or bad news, depending on your perspective, but I'm not planning on going anywhere. I am 65. I got my Medicare card now, but my passion for what God is doing in our midst and my love for each of you here in our church family is as strong as ever. And I, for one, do not plan to ever totally retire from doing ministry. Don't worry, you won't have to listen to all my cultural references to the 1960s on into eternity, okay? I will need to pull back at some point. But right now, God willing, I'd like to keep going in my present role for another 5 to 7 years. The one caveat I would provide is this. I am not someone who thinks that because I have been in this role for a long time now, that guarantees my continuing so long as I want to. I have been of the heart and mind for all of my 25 years as your senior pastor, that if at any point the leadership feels that I am no longer of value to God's work here, that I will step down immediately. I'm also open to subordinating my role to another if that is what will best enable this church to be all that God wants it to be. But for now, you are stuck with me, okay? So that is the long term. What about the short term? How are we going to fill the holes left by Pastor Mark's departure? Well, over the past months, we have been engaged in the process of prayerfully evaluating what are the greatest needs that we would ask a person who we might hire to undertake. And we are looking at those needs in such a way that perhaps rather than hiring an associate pastor, we would look to bring on someone who has a passion for meeting those specific needs. Perhaps a pastor for young adults, or a pastor specifically in charge of men's ministry and adult education. See, what I need is to have someone who can fill the roles I would like to reduce my involvement in so I can concentrate on filling the roles that I believe God has most gifted me for. And we do not want to rush into this next step. We want to take all the time necessary to, with God's direction, get this right. God has already blessed us with people who can help carry the preaching load during this time, most notably my brother Blake, who filled in last week, and I've heard nothing but rave reviews of your message last week, my friend. So you need not worry that you'll have to listen to me every Sunday, okay? Blake will be back on in just a few weeks. And on a personal note, both Nadita and I have been touched by how many of you over this past 3 months have expressed your concern that I will take on too much during this interim time. We appreciate all of you so very much. And I don't take your concerns lightly, my friends. But I do lean into some words that Jesus spoke. It's found in Matthew 28:11-30. Is our screens not working? Okay. Well, I have Matthew 28 while they try to get the screens up. Sometimes I miss when they come back on, so you all can let me know. Often what we have to do in this situation is we have to reboot the computer. Have the joys of computers, huh? Matthew 11:28-30. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened. Ah, there it is. And I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. The words of Jesus. So how can we as a church family, how can you as a church family help these words of Jesus be true? Not just for me, but for all of our devoted church staff. And a short video, I hope, will help set the stage for this. So let's go to the video.
Serve God? I'm way too young to serve God. Besides, that's grown-up stuff. Nobody listens to a kid like me. When I get to be an adult, I'll have plenty of time to think about serving God. I thought about it, but between school, my sports schedule, a part-time job, and a girlfriend who takes up every other spare minute, who's got time? Right now, I've got to concentrate on getting my act together. I'm not going to get that sports scholarship I'm after. Now, there'll be plenty of time to serve God after I get through school. Serve God? You've got to be kidding. I have barely enough energy to get up in the morning and go to work. Sort of wife, three kids, two cars, and a six-digit mortgage will do to you. Once my kids are old enough to be more independent, I plan on doing more around the church. Serve God? Yeah, I'm planning on it. I'll be able to retire in a few years. I know I haven't done much up to now, but I've been real busy building my business, raising my family. I'm sure God understands that I'll be able to concentrate on serving Him once I get to retirement age. God understands. He doesn't need an old codger like me when he's got hordes of young men and women available. I'm sure he'd rather I just stay out of the way and let those young bucks take charge. I serve God. I guess I just ran out of time. How will you know what to do in heaven? You haven't had any practice here on earth.
The most important factor in what impact this church will have over the next 5 or 25 years is not primarily governed by whether I remain in my role or with who we hire to serve with me or in place of me. It is how committed you are to coming alongside whoever God places here, to how committed you are to taking what you hear in here out into the communities where you live. And I once heard it said that the greatest tragedy over the last 1,800 years of church history has been the way the role of the laity in being the tip of the spear to carrying out Jesus' call to go and make disciples, has been largely ceded to the clergy class. Laity being those of you who are not on church staff. If you study church history during those early years where Christianity exploded across the known world, it was primarily, if not exclusively, a layperson's movement. Thousands of people who had their lives impacted by Jesus and his message, who were then impacting the world around them, not relying on a clergy class, not relying on a church staff to do all the spiritual heavy lifting. And it should be the same today. When you come into this room on Sunday morning, I am like a coach at a team practice. I'm here to help prepare you for the actual game that takes place. Not in this room during our hour and a half together on a Sunday morning. It takes place as you serve outside of this room, teaching or helping and run kids or in youth or elsewhere. And it takes place when you head out those doors at the conclusion of this service to take what God is teaching us here out into your community. See, the measure of how effective we are during practice is not how you do when you are in this room, but when you're not in this room. Another way of looking at it is the service time is like going to a gas station, all right? You go to the station to get your tank filled, right? But no one then just sits there at the station and says, "This is so much fun, I think I'll just stay parked here all month," right? No, you get your tank filled so you can go and do the things you need to do. In the same way, you come to the service time to get your spiritual tank filled so you can then go and do during the week what God has called you to do. You know, it's interesting to me. If you look at the early years of Christianity, you will discover that most people following Christ experienced severe poverty, faced overwhelming oppression, and lived in societies that were outright hostile to those who claimed they followed Christ. The early Christ followers were horribly persecuted, losing their homes, their businesses, and even their lives because of their commitment to Christ. The evil one, in those years, tried to stamp out Christianity using as one of his major tools, persecution. And he still uses that tool today. Not so much here in the United States, but in many other places around the world. Christ followers are right now being horribly persecuted for their faith around this world. And this is a subject I plan to touch on in greater detail in the near future. But we don't really face that kind of persecution here, do we? So does that mean Satan has sort of given up on us? No, he has simply found a different weapon to keep us from having an impact for Christ. It is one that we are often blinded to and is described in four words that I hear spoken all the time. "Pastor David, I am too busy." The primary thing that keeps us from knowing God more fully through his inspired word, from worshiping him with all of our hearts, souls, and minds, from serving him fully both within the church and outside our walls, is the simple yet tragic truth: we don't have enough time left over for God. Anybody remember the Back to the Future movies, right? What were the words on the license tag of Christopher Lloyd's DeLorean automobile? Out of time. And for many of you here, that could be your life verse. The barrier that keeps you from knowing and serving God is simply you don't have the time to fit him and his call on your life into your busy schedule. Maybe it's because your time is all wrapped up in your efforts to obtain vocational success. "I'll do whatever it takes to climb up, up, up the ladder of success. And then if there's anything left over, well, I'll give that to God." Maybe it's because your time is all wrapped up in pursuing ever-increasing material prosperity. "I gotta have this. I gotta have that." Maybe it's because your time is all wrapped up in making sure your kids are involved in every endeavor out there that might give them an edge scholastically or in some sport. Friends, could it be that the evil one has learned that if he cannot keep Christians from experiencing the fullness and power of life with Christ through persecution, he can do it in our day, in our nation, in our church, through something as seemingly trivial as, "I just don't have enough time for you, Jesus"? Paul would write these words that I think would apply. Ephesians 5, 15 through 17. "So, very careful then, how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. You know, as I interact with so many of you, I see so much potential for what we might do together for the cause of Christ. And yet we are not fulfilling that potential. Not because we fear somebody is going to burst into this room at any moment to haul us off to prison, but rather just because we allow our lives to get so cluttered doing stuff that in the end really will not matter that much, that there's no time left to do the things that God's calling us to do. And it's a simple truth. I have never yet been with someone who is at the end of their life and have them say to me, "Pastor David, my one regret is that I didn't spend more time at the office." Never had it happen. And it's not that I don't understand the struggle, okay? I worked for a number of years as an attorney with a large law firm, as you know. It was a vocation where success was often measured by how many hours were spent in billing clients. At that time, I had a wife and two small children at home. So trust me, I know it is a challenge. And how many of you right now are thinking, "Pastor David, I'm getting weary just listening to you this morning," right? Well, let's go back to the verse I read earlier, and let's read it together. Matthew 11, together. "Come to me, take that verse home with you, will you, this week? Put it on the dashboard of the car, or on the mirror in the bathroom. You can experience what Jesus says here, but it all starts with you making some choices about how you're going to spend your time. It is not simply adding some spiritual things to your to-do list. It is also taking some things off that list as well. See, as a society, friends, we are suffering from severe overcommitment. And the problem is we are committing to the wrong things. And it is destroying marriages, crippling families, eating away at our ability to experience the abundant life that Jesus came and died to give us access to. And it is the primary tool I believe the evil one is using to keep churches from having the kind of impact God wants them to have. And we complain about it. We say we want to change it. But then we just keep getting up on that treadmill day in and day out. And God is not going to fix this for you by miraculously adding another 5 hours to your day. You are going to have to choose what you commit your time to. Are you going to continue to allow your choices of how you spend your time to keep you from experiencing all that Jesus wants for you? Are you ready to tear down some hidden idols? Because that's really what's at the heart of it, isn't it? At the very essence, the question for all of us this morning is a simple one. Who is God in your world? So let's look at the life of a person who was quite busy, all right? He had a vocation. He was a tent maker. And there was a lot else going on in his life. Let's read a little bit of it in 2 Corinthians 11, 24 through 28. "Five times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I have been constantly on the move. I have been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false brothers. I have labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I've known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I've been cold and naked. Besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for, my love for all the churches." Paul was relentless. No matter what came his way, he kept on keeping on for Christ. They would stone him and leave him for dead. Next day, he'd be back in the town preaching Christ. What motivates someone to serve God to that degree? How effective would you be for God if you had that kind of passion? Can you imagine the impact we would have here at Cedar Run if we collectively were as passionate and motivated as Paul? One of my favorite stories about passion and motivation, I've told this before, but I'll do it again, was told by Bobby Dodd. He was the football coach at Georgia Tech back in the 50s and 60s. And he tells of his team being ahead by the score of 7-6 and having the ball on the other team's 15-yard line with only a few seconds left to play. So he told his quarterback to simply take a knee, the clock would run out, and Georgia Tech would have the victory. Well, this quarterback did not take directions well. He decided he wanted to try for another touchdown. So he took the snap, and he threw a pass. It was intercepted by the opposing team's lightning-fast defensive back, who took off down the sideline for a sure touchdown that would win the game for the other team. Then out of nowhere came this not very fast quarterback racing up behind, and he tackles him 2 yards short of the goal line, thereby saving the victory for Georgia Tech. After the game, the opposing coach came up to Bobby Dodd and he said, "How in the world did your quarterback, who is not very fast, outrun and catch my defensive back, who is very, very fast?" Bobby Dodd responded, "That's easy. Your guy was running for a touchdown. My guy was running for his life." He was passionate. He was motivated. He was committed. He was running for his life. And friends, our Christian faith is something worth committing our lives to. It is something to live for and to die for. So how are we to become as passionate as Paul was, willing to pay any price, to make any sacrifice in order to follow and to serve Christ? Well, let's look at four principles that I believe drove Paul and see if we can internalize these so that our desire to serve and follow Christ becomes the consuming fire in our lives, like it was for Paul, like it was for most of the early Christ followers, these people who are willing to live and to die for their faith. It consumed their every thought. It was the movement of their hearts. How can that be true in our lives? Again, let's go to God's word on how we can make building this kind of passion for Christ into our lives, all right? Four principles from Paul. One, know that how you live matters. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 is where I'm going to be for pretty much the rest of this message, if you want to turn there. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 9 through 11 initially here, okay? So we make it our goal to please Him, God, whether we are at home in the body or away from it. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, while here on earth, all right? Whether good or bad. Since then we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade men. What we are is plain to God, and I hope it is also plain to your conscience. The Apostle Paul says he is driven by desire to please God. And part of that is he understands that he would one day appear before a judgment seat of Christ. Now, do not misunderstand. This is not a place that will determine whether you get into heaven or not. That was decided if and when you placed your trust in Christ. But the Bible does refer to another judgment seat, one where the way you lived your life after placing your trust in Christ will be evaluated. To give you a better picture of this, the word translated judgment seat here is actually the Greek word bema seat. It refers not to standing before a judge in a courtroom, but rather the picture is of being in an Olympic stadium with a platform in the middle where the judge hands out rewards to the winners. Our equivalent would possibly be that, you know, that three-tiered stand at the Olympics where the medalists receive their rewards. You know, this idea of there being rewards for the way we live our life. We don't live it, you know, in 1 Corinthians 3:11-15. 1 Corinthians 3:11-15 says this: "For no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ." Again, it starts with a faith in Jesus Christ, okay? But what are you then going to build on that? If any man builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, his work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. If what he has built survives, he will receive his reward. If it is burned up, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. Now, I can't tell you I understand all about what these rewards will be, all right? But we need to understand that how we live our lives will be evaluated. Not in terms of paying for our sin, because Jesus already paid that price in full on the cross of Calvary. But the things that you do with your life will be evaluated. And all of the time spent on the selfish, trivial stuff, it will be shown for what it was. Selfish, trivial stuff. And the time spent serving and following Christ, it will have an impact on into eternity. In his first letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 9:24, Paul writes this: "Do you not know that in a race, all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize." Paul says, "I pursue following Christ with all the intensity of an Olympic athlete." How passionate and committed to their craft do you think an Olympic athlete is? We need to follow and serve Jesus with that same intensity. That's first. Second principle, how much God loves you. 2 Corinthians 5:14-15. Again, moving on in 5. "For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but live for him who died for them and was raised again." Now, this is not our love for Christ in this principle. It is his love for us. And the understanding of God's love for you should give you a passion for his work. There's a simple children's song that you've probably heard that describes this. You know, "Oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus." What's the next line? Because he first loved me. The idea is that because Jesus loved me with such an incomprehensible love, that he was willing to come to this world as a baby in the manger in Bethlehem and to live on this earth when he could have been in heaven in all of its glory, because he paid such a great price on the cross at Calvary, allowing them to nail him to that cross, because he did all of that for you, for me, our only natural response should be to love him back with an incredible passion. Verse 15 says, "Because he died for all, we should then live for him." I probably shouldn't go here, but bear with me. It's a plot that gets repeated in just about every situation comedy that has ever been on TV, all right? I actually remember an episode of, Gilligan's Island, okay? I was about 6 years old when I watched this episode, but the skipper saves Gilligan's life. And now Gilligan is so thankful that he dedicates his life to being a slave of the skipper. And Gilligan ends up driving the skipper so crazy, he has to develop a scheme to let Gilligan think that he saved the skipper's life, right? You see that plot over and over again in different shows. Well, the point here is we can't save God's life, can we? It's not a rhetorical question. Can we? No. But we can passionately devote ourselves to serving him. And that should be the prime motivator in our lives. To be as committed and passionate as Paul was, because he was so grateful for the amazing love of God Jesus showed in dying on that cross for him. You know, leading into my message, we sang, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." That last line there could have been Paul's life verse. Could be yours. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. When we truly understand how much God loved us, the natural consequence should be for us to become committed and passionate about following and serving him. When I first came to Christ at age 23, in a year that I took off between college and law school, my life changed. It was transformed in an instant. And I started going to church regularly. That was something I'd never done. I had not attended church one time in 4 years of college, not once. But now I was off in law school, and I would not miss being in church on Sunday morning. But then my second year, I had gone out. I had just gone back from my second year of law school, and the first year I'd lived in, just rented a room from an elderly lady, didn't do much but study. Second year now, I'm feeling like I can live my life again. And I remember the first night, a bunch of guys asked me to go out with them. We went out to some local watering hole there in Birmingham, Alabama. And I remember just being there and it just bringing back the memories of what my life had been back in college before I knew Jesus. And I remember leaving early, getting a ride from someone to take me home, and lying in my bed that night and saying, God, is this all there is? You came to this world, hung and bled and died on a cross so I can have a church world? Lord, there's got to be more. I want more. And I believe he showed me and he gave me a way to be just heavily engaged in that, where everything that I did revolved around wanting to serve him with everything I was. Three, how Christ can transform a life should motivate us. 2 Corinthians 5, 16 and 17, still in chapter 5. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ this way, we do no so longer. Therefore, here's the key, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone and the new has come. Friends, there is a power inherent in a relationship with Christ that can overcome the worst of our struggles. Jesus did not ascend into heaven and say, okay, friends, you are now on your own down there. I'll catch back up with you when you die. No, he sent his Holy Spirit to live inside you and to give you a power to change, to overcome the habits and addictions and stuff that so holds us back. The wounds, the pain, the junk that keeps us from being all that God wants us to be. All that I think we want to be. And you know, that same power that has been transforming you, if you've placed your trust in Christ and are relying on the Holy Spirit, that can transform others as well. And that should fill you with a passion and a desire to teach others how to experience, to model to others how to experience, to invest your life in others so they can see it in you and want to experience it. Let's suppose that a plague hit Loudoun and Fairfax counties, okay? And it caused a horrible pain to everyone who was infected. If you had the antidote, would you not be motivated and passionate about getting that antidote to as many people as possible? Would you? Well, people are in pain, and you do have the antidote, and you do have the cure. It's a spiritual disease called sin. And if you have been given the opportunity by the God of the universe to both tell people about the antidote and then to help them administer it and to live with it in freedom it provides, you know, friends, the world does not have the answers to what ails us, but you do. Marriages that are struggling, families breaking apart, loneliness, anxiety, bitterness, the one antidote that can help cure them all. Doesn't it give you a passion to see what might happen if the people in your world would surrender their troubles to Christ? And if that does not motivate you, I don't know what will. Picking up in verse 18, still in Corinthians chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. He's given it to us. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Friends, you have been appointed by the God of the universe to be his ambassador to the world. What is an ambassador's role? To speak the words of the authority who made them ambassador. In our case, God's words. You've been left here by God with a job to do, to draw people into a deeper relationship with him. And that's something that should give us all great passion. And then fourth and finally, the urgency of the task. And I just read it, but let's look at it again, verse 20. I just want you to see Paul's words. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. And Paul says, we implore you on Christ's behalf. Paul was motivated by our fourth point, the urgency of the task. You know, we have this tendency to think, I'll get around to serving God, you know, when things settle down in my life. I think the video we watched before my message was a pretty good commentary on how well that works. A whole life goes by and you never do get around to knowing God, serving God. How many people on September 10th, 2001, working in one of the World Trade Center towers, thought they had plenty of time? See, life is but a mist, my friends. It is here today and it is gone tomorrow. So we should be passionate about not wasting any time, to be about doing the work of the Lord Jesus. So the worship team comes forward and they're going to lead us in a closing song. Jesus himself said these words. I believe he is saying them now, this morning, to the Cedar Run family. And I want us to read them together. Matthew 9, 37 and 38 says this. Then he said to his disciples, so, my friends, the harvest awaits. How many of you want to join with me as we work at that harvest? And now as we sing about the majesty of the Lord Jesus.